This is Stand Up for the Truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's Word and Truth.
The man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the host of Stand Up for the Truth, Mike LeMay.
Unashamed of the gospel and standing on the truth of God in the Bible. Good morning, Mike LeMay and David Fiorazzo. Welcome to another edition of Stand Up for the Truth, now in our ninth year by God's grace. And thank you for your prayers and financial support that keep us going. Father God, we thank you that we live in such a time as this, a time when the harvest is great and the workers are few. Lord, equip us by your Spirit and by your word to be faithful ambassadors to Jesus Christ. Help us to never be ashamed of him nor his words. And Lord, in this world that's getting darker and darker, may your light shine through us greater and greater, that by your word and by your Spirit, more people will come to be adopted sons of the Father and spend eternal life with him. Thank you for the gift of the cross, and thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that empowers us and equips us to stand for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our topic today, using Jesus to promote evil. If you ask most Americans, including our politicians, they'll probably say they believe in Jesus. But if we don't take the time to ask them exactly what they believe about Jesus or who they believe he is, well, we can be easily deceived. This morning in our final segment, we look at a commentary by Robert Knight that outlines how progressives are claiming they are doing the work Jesus commanded them to do. There's only one problem with their claims, however. What they're teaching and promoting is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. And of course, when we assume a person is a Christian just because they say they are, we can be deceived. Now, speaking of assumptions, we welcome a new guest to Stand Up for the Truth this morning, who's written a powerful book about assumptions and how they can deceive us and hinder us in our walk with Jesus Christ. Dave Richardson's book is critically acclaimed and comes highly recommended, and it discusses how our deepest assumptions often control our lives for the better or worse. Dave Richardson, welcome to Stand Up for the Truth.
Hey, Mike. Thanks so much for having me on the program today.
Oh, great to have you, Dave. We appreciate you taking the time. Dave, I'm looking at your information on your website, and we hear this staggering statistic that 75% of young people raised in the church will give up their beliefs and leave their faith, many of them, while they're in college. Is this a correct assessment? I mean, is it overblown, or is this the reality we face these days?
It is not overblown at all. In fact, even those statistics may be a little on the conservative side. From what I've been seeing, especially in recent years, is that trend of students sometime within the first 3 to 5 years of graduating from high school walking away from their faith. That trend is continuing to increase, not decrease.
Dave, is your book, let's talk a little bit about it. And what do you mean when you say assumptions? I read a little bit here where you say the assumptions, the things that we just assume to be true, can either be a strength or a weakness in our life.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Well, assumptions are really funny things. It's something that I kind of stumbled onto sideways in my work in universities. I've worked with college professors as my work for the better part of 25 years. And trying to figure out why people are committed Christians in their private lives, but when it comes to their public lives, their faith doesn't seem to make that much of a difference. And what I discovered is that at the bottom of it is a set of assumptions that aren't true, that aren't real, that don't match anything that corresponds to the world that God made. And is the source of that disconnect between a person's Christian faith and what they do professionally. You know, I was trying to figure out, how do I get professors in state universities who are Christians to talk about truth based in God and the Bible as a part of their teaching and research? And discovered that the reason that they don't is they don't understand how to make that connection, you know, because God doesn't have much to do with chemistry, you know, for instance. At least that's what people think. And it's because they're assuming certain things to be incorrect. And when I say something is assumed to be incorrect, everybody is operating from a certain set of assumptions. Everybody does it. That is sort of like an autopilot in the back of their head, you know, because nobody's omniscient. You know, God's the one who knows everything, but we don't. And so, you know, when we try to figure something out, whatever the issue is, whatever the policy is, whatever the phenomenon is we're trying to figure out, we will ask why. You know, why is that? And if you keep following the trail of why is that? Eventually you reach a place where there is no why. You can't answer why anymore. You just simply say, it is. It just is. I don't know why, it just is. And so that is something that is assumed to be real and true. Everybody does it. Atheists do it. Christians do it. Everybody does. The fun thing about that is that it reveals a certain character about that core assumption that everybody makes, regardless of who the person is. And that core assumption is the thing we don't question, because if we question that, it blows everything up. It upsets the whole apple cart. Nothing will make sense if we question the core assumption. Likewise, that core assumption is something that we probably don't have any proof for, or it may not be provable. You know, like for instance, a person saying that the only thing that exists, the only thing that's real, is just a physical universe. You know, it's just matter and energy. That's all that there is. Minds and spirits, nah, that's not real. If you assume that to be true, how do you prove that? A person who thinks it's just matter and energy only, a physical only universe, would have to have access to all places at all times to be able to say for sure that the only thing that there is just matter and energy. Well, that would make them God by definition.
Sorry, I didn't want to interrupt you, but you state that the assumptions we make are all inherently religious, and you did mention atheists earlier. Yes. Is it fair to refer to atheists as being people of faith? In other words, they believe whatever they do, but it's not in God, of course.
Yeah, because the core assumption is the thing we don't question, we have no proof for, and in order to assume something that you don't know, you accept it to be real and true on faith, because how else can you assume? So that what that means is that everybody is a person of faith, just people of different faiths, because whatever the just is in a person's life is the thing they accept on faith. For Christians, we accept that there's a creator who made everything and that he's distinctly different than the creation. Can we prove that? We have some good reasons to believe that that's true, but we don't have complete access to God. He reveals himself to us, and that's what we know about it. But likewise, the atheist who either accepts that it's just a material universe and that's all there is, he accepts that to be true on faith and cannot prove that. Or the humanist who thinks that humanity is the ideal, that is the standard for all things, and that we can fix ourselves and make a better world. That's what progressivism is all about. That can't be proved either. It's accepted on faith, and it's never questioned, and it's always hidden. Nobody actually talks about it. They just assume it. And that's the thing that drives how a person thinks. Whatever that just is, determines how they think about everything else. And it's never examined, never questioned.
That's really interesting, Dave. And as you were talking, I was thinking about these core assumptions and how Christians always seem to be put on the defensive. Well, prove to me God exists. What I'm hearing you say is we need to really challenge unbelievers about their core assumptions.
Absolutely. In fact, I've had conversations with free thinkers and atheists and all of that, and they would get really uptight with me because I would say they assume anything because they think they know everything. Well, no, at the very bottom, you actually have to assume something because you don't know everything. And the other thing is that I say that they are a person of faith just like I am, though that drives them crazy. I remember one conversation I had about a year ago with one of the king atheists of my county. He came down and sat in the chair next to me at the local coffee house where I hang out a lot. And we were going at it because we'd been having a Facebook discussion about these kinds of things. And he couldn't take it anymore and came and talked to me face to face. And finally, after I tried to explain it in a variety of different ways, I just simply asked him, your laptop sitting here, is that physical or not? And he thought about it for a little bit. You can see him playing the mental chess game. And he's thinking, well, if I say it's physical, then he'll say, prove it, and I won't be able to. But if I say it's not physical, you know, that it's some kind of mental construct or it's just an illusion or something, well, he wouldn't be able to prove that either. So he finally said, I don't know. And I said, you're right, you don't know. And when you reach the edge of what you know and what you don't know, you have to assume something to be real and true that you don't know. Because if you knew it, you wouldn't have to assume it. And that thing that you assume to be real and true, you don't question, because if you did, it blows everything up. You can't prove it, and you accept it to be real and true on faith, just like I do. You just do it differently. What you start with your basic faith commitment is different than what I start with my basic faith commitment, but you're a person of faith just like I am. He was deathly silent. He had nothing to say. Because what can he say?
Dave, looking at the cover of your book, Transparent, the subtitle, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You, I love the concept of the iceberg. And for those of you in radio listening to this, there's probably like a quarter of the iceberg that's sticking up above the ocean, and three quarters of it is below the water. So we see from above the ocean only a portion of the iceberg. I love that. Did you come up with that for the cover of Transparent?
Well, my cover designer did, but yeah, I used that as one of many different analogies in the book. The reason I used the iceberg is that when you talk about an issue or a policy or a phenomenon, you know, you're trying to figure something out, whatever it is, the thing that you see is the thing you talk about. So, you know, if you're going to talk about socialism, or if you're going to talk about gender, or you're going to talk about science, or, you know, whatever it is, that's the thing you see. And so that's what you talk about, and you have a position for it or against it, or whatever your take is on the given thing, because that's the thing you see. So that's the thing you talk about. But underneath the ice, underneath the water, is a whole mass of ice that generates and supports the stuff you do see. And at the bottom of that ice under the water are your assumptions. And when you think about the analogy of the iceberg, which part of the iceberg sinks the Titanic?
The lower part.
It's the part under the water that you don't see.
Exactly.
And we never, ever go there. Hmm. Whenever we debate an issue, it's always the thing we see. And we never examine, why do they find socialism attractive in the first place? Well, it's because they've bought some deeper ideas that makes that position possible. But if you actually go after that plausibility structure that's ultimately built on an assumption that they don't question, can't prove, and accept to be real and true on faith, if you go after that, what happens to the ice above the water? You take out the ice below the water, everything above of it collapses. Hmm. The cool thing about that is I can teach a middle schooler how to do this in a couple of hours. And when a middle schooler doesn't understand the first thing about socialism, they don't understand the first thing about feminism, they don't understand the first thing about any complex ideology, they can still get at the simple assumptions underneath it. If the assumptions are true, then probably what you're being told is true. There could be some faulty logic, but probably what you're being told is true. But if the assumptions are false, I don't care how attractive it is, how persuasive the person sounds, anything built on false assumptions must be false. And so even if the student doesn't understand it, they know not to buy it. They may need to know it for the test, but they know not to buy it. And so it gives them the ability to discern right from wrong, true from false, and connecting with God and His Word in real world situations And the cool thing is, with a little practice, this little skill, using my critical assumptions test, you can do it in 30 seconds. So it gives you real-world discernment in real time, so that people can actually connect with God and His truth in real-world situations and see through these powerful things that most people don't have the time or the expertise to understand.
And we'll talk about that critical assumptions test in just a few minutes after our break, Dave, because it looks absolutely fascinating. But what role does public education play these days in establishing these false assumptions in young people?
Oh, well, every, you know, understanding that no person is without certain assumptions operating in the background. It's not a question of if you assume, it's how you assume and whether you have assumptions that are true. So that means that every teacher in every classroom every day teaches theology. Let that sink in for a second. You know, when you say that public schools don't talk about morality, they don't talk about religion, we leave those up to parents and churches and things like that, that were neutral on the issue. How do you do that? Because at the bottom of every topic that you teach in a classroom, every subject is based on certain assumptions. Those assumptions are not questioned, can't be proved, and are accepted to be real and true on faith. You are promoting a religion of some kind. Now, I understand it's not Christian religion, but it's likely materialist religion or humanist religion or some kind of New Age religion. These are the outworkings of these different core assumptions. You cannot divorce yourself from your basic assumptions. Even if you tried not to do it, you will promote some kind of faith. There is no such thing as a religiously neutral environment. There is no such thing as a school that does not teach religion. And so rather than pretending that we're not promoting something religious, why don't we be upfront about which one we are promoting? You're fine if you don't want to promote Christian religion. That's okay. At least let's be honest about it, that's what you're doing. But please don't tell me you're not promoting a religion. You are absolutely doing that. And that's how this stuff gets passed on. It's never talked about up front. It's always assumed in the background. And it's taught through attitudes about things that are acceptable or not acceptable. It's taught about not just the things that are taught, but also the things that are not. As if there's only one way to understand the world. There's at least three different ways to understand the world. And in schools, there's only one way that's taught, as if that's all there is.
That's quite interesting. It's all about religion and spirituality when you get to the bottom line. You're listening to Stand Up for the Truth on Q90FM. Our guest is Dave Richardson. He's an author of the book Transparent, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You. And when we come back with Dave, we're going to talk about his critical assumptions test.
If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
Our guest, Dave Richardson, his book, Transparent, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You. Well, Dave, I'm very, very curious to have you spend a few minutes talking about what you call the critical assumption test that you've developed that you said even grade schoolers can figure it out and use it.
Yeah, I'm not so sure whether grade schoolers can, but middle schoolers certainly can. The critical assumptions test, it was the result of me just trying to figure out assumptions and how they work. I eventually started trying to graph out the logic of it all, the different ways that people assume, and discovered there's patterns to all of this. And that pattern resulted in a matrix and a particular way to use it. And I used the critical assumptions test to try to figure things out. So when I'm listening to something on the radio, or whether I am reading a book or a web page, or whether I'm watching a TV show or a movie, watching the news, listening to a music video, you know, there's a message that comes out of these various forms of communication, these various media. And how do I know what's true, what's not? Well, I use the critical assumptions test.
Stand Up for the Truth, Q90FM. The book, again, is by Dave Richardson. It's called Transparent, how to see through the powerful assumptions that control you. And it sounds interesting. I know he's done a lot of work with Ravi Zacharias and with Josh McDowell and many, many others. So we're hoping to connect with Dave here in just a moment. It's got me thinking, Dave, about many of the things that I just assume are true in my life. And sometimes you got to take just a step back sometimes and say, well, how do I know that's true to begin with?
We all make assumptions, and that's something that I'm taking away from this. And I have to, you know, keep our own in check, too. We might have some assumptions that might be, you know, a little, we need more facts or more truth to, you know, clarify those. But we have to remember when we have conversations with people, when we're talking with someone who disagrees either on theology or disagrees with us politically. But the main thing is when someone's not a believer or professing Christians that believe something opposite of what the Bible teaches, and we'll probably get into that in the third segment today, we need to remember when we're talking to these people, they have assumptions, and they're probably wrong if they're believing, for example, something the Bible teaches is sin is not sin. We can talk to them about this, like the issue of life and whatever else, but everybody has assumptions, and it's good for us to remember when we're talking with someone we disagree with, a lot of people don't have the facts to back up where they got their assumptions from.
I keep thinking, too, of how Paul says, you know, that iron sharpens iron. And I look in the Christian faith, and be it the Word of Faith movement, be it Dominionism, New Age, whatever, there's a lot of professing Christians who have assumptions about what the Bible says and how we get in there and really get inside their head and help them get inside their head to say, okay, now, wait a minute, how do you know that's true? And of course, we have to base it on the Bible.
Boy, it's so hard. We've got to be students of the Word because there are so many offshoots of what maybe started off as a good intentions or a Christian-based idea or theology, but just it doesn't take much deception to end up into false teaching and something that'll throw a lot of people in the wrong direction and away from God.
Yeah, that's really interesting because you can have what we think is a pretty solid faith in God. And then one of these false assumptions takes root. And again, I go back to the Word Faith movement where their false assumption is, as we talked about the other day, that, well, Jesus died so you could be perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy. And when that assumption becomes a fact in your mind, it's very hard to uproot that supposed fact. And even to the point where you put blinders on and you almost have the unconscious attitude of, well, I don't care what you think the Bible says. This is what I know it means. Mm. So it's some interesting stuff. We're hoping to reconnect you with Dave Richardson. The book, again, is Transparent, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You. And I'm hoping we get a chance to reconnect so we can talk about this critical assumptions test. And when he says, you know, even a middle schooler can understand and use it, that's good news for me. So maybe I can figure it out. So I just downloaded the app and I downloaded his book this morning. But it is so true. And I think the other thing, as we were talking to Dave, that really jumped out at me, David, was, well, let's talk, you were just starting to talk about your critical assumptions test, Dave. So please continue.
And, the critical assumptions test helps me figure things out. When I'm trying to figure out a television show, a movie, a web page, a book, a lecture, something I hear on the news, how do I know what's being told to me is true? And the critical assumptions test helps me do that, not by trying to figure out the message itself, but simply by getting at the underlying assumptions behind the message. And if I can get at those, I can quickly tell whether it's true or false, but whether I understand the sophisticated message or not. And the funny thing about the critical assumptions test is there's only three ways that any person on the planet assumes. Every person you meet, including you, starts with a core assumption. And so when you start to figure something out, you ask, does this have to do with people or does it not have to do with people? And when I say, does it have to do with people, that means, does it have to do with what a human is, the human problems, the things that people do, or does it have to do with bigger picture stuff, you know, like animals and nature and God and the universe and ultimate reality and all that kind of thing? There's four questions that deal with each of those two sets of things on the critical assumptions test. There's four people questions and four big picture questions. And so anything that you're trying to figure out will actually deal with one of those things. It's the question behind the question. You know, when people ask, you know, why does God allow evil in the world, for instance, they're asking about the problem with the world. What's humanity's basic problem? And that's one of the questions. If we're trying to figure out what we should do or should not do about a given issue, you know, what's moral, you're asking the question, what is good? Well, people answer those questions in one of three different ways, depending on what they assume to be real and true. So, like, for instance, when you ask the question, what is good, there's three different ways you can answer it. Good is whatever I decide it is. There's nobody else to do the deciding but me. If you assume that the only thing that's real is just material stuff, if it's just a material-only universe, who else is to do the deciding but me? So I decide, or we together as a group decide what's good. Then there's other people who start off with a non-physical assumption about the world, that the thing that's real or true is something spiritual or something mental, you know, like we create our own reality. If that's true, then whatever helps us get closer to that spiritual ideal or that socio-political ideal, whatever actions that we take that will help us get farther down the road to making a better world, then that thing is good. And so it's not that it's good in itself, but is it going to get us there right now? So if it means supporting a sex offender, we'll do it if it'll get us closer to the ideal. If condemning a sex offender will get us closer to the ideal, we'll do it. And that can change with the situation and the time and the person. It's completely relative in both of those universes. Or good is whoever is who God is. Psalm 119:68 tells us that the Lord is good and does good. So who God is and what God does is the literal description of what good is. We don't determine what good is at all. So when a person says, well, you're just trying to push your morality on me, I don't even have a morality. You might have a morality, but I don't have one. I'm just designed to reflect who God is. If you don't like who God is, you'll have to take it up with him, because it's not me. We're made in his image. And so I'm reflecting who he is, and he's the one who's good. I'm not good. I don't claim to be good. Because if I were good, I wouldn't need a savior, would I?
No. Mm. Indeed.
Dave, we get assumptions, I'm sure, when we're young from our parents. Young kids get assumptions from whatever Hollywood celebrity they're following, maybe the media, maybe some music they're listening to and the messages coming through. But I want to quote, this is you, and I love this because I agree with you. You say, I know why it happens and I know when it happens, and it's not the it's not in the university and it's not in high school. It starts in kindergarten, and it starts with the basic assumptions we teach our young kids. And it's yep. really the church that pushes the kids out the door, and they don't even realize what's going on. Would you please expound on that?
Absolutely. That is one of the amazing things about this statistic of the nuns that we see today, of students that no longer identify or never have identified with the church and the Christian faith. It's not that the university has suddenly blown them away. It's actually something that we have done ourselves to our own kids. Mm-hmm. The biggest influence on Christian teens are not their peers. Oddly enough, it's not the media, and it's not education. It's actually the adults in their world. Mm. It's their parents and the adults in their church and in their community that are the influences in their lives. And this generation is tremendously sensitive to authenticity. And so when they see that Jesus means something in your personal life but doesn't have any practical application, use, and value in your public life, they see that as hypocrisy. You know, if he matters in your if he doesn't matter in your personal or your public life, why does he matter in your private life? They see a disconnect, and so that demotivates them. And really what's going on, it begins as early as kindergarten. You know, when you see a young Christian family where up until preschool, that child's world is God, Jesus.
I'm glad we got to that question and that quote, because We have been under a faulty assumption in the church for a couple decades, Mike, that kids turn away from the faith when they get to those secular universities. And it's way before that. I've always, in the last probably 5-6 years or more, because of this research that I've read and studied, I've been saying kids start doubting their faith in middle school. Mm-hmm. The doubts in middle school end up when they get a little bit older. In junior high school, it takes them a step further away from God. In high school, they're already gone. In college, they're just being reinforced with the secular agenda and the progressive worldview, the anti-God worldview. But Dave, in this quote, he says it starts in kindergarten. That was even earlier than what I have been learning. It's different. So we have, just to make sure everybody understands here, because many of us believers, Christians, have been under the faulty assumption that kids go wrong when they go to college. If you go to the wrong college, look out. It's much sooner than that.
I think that is such a profound point, David. And I was thinking as Dave was talking too, if children look to us as parents and as important adults in their life, I know one thing, being a parent, I'm going to let my kids down sometimes. I'm not always going to exemplify what a Christian should be. So how do we own that? I mean, are we hypocrites about it? Do as I say, not as I do. My dad used to tell me that all the time. Well, do as I say, not as I do.
Thanks for the advice, Dad.
I think, when I look at the Bible, humility is such a hallmark of the Christian. And I think as pastors, as parents, as grandparents, whatever, we need to own our junk too. And when we act or speak in a way that is not Christ-like, we need to ask the forgiveness of our children and say, look, and I love what David said, it's not my morality. God is the one who is moral.
When these kids go off to college, they're being exposed to just the pure source of the ideas. They've already been taught this divided way of understanding the world, where their faith is meaningful in their personal lives, but may as well be meaningless in their public lives, because God doesn't relate to anything real. He's just a coping mechanism for your personal life. You know, if you are feeling guilty for your sin, here, have a little Jesus, and he'll help you out. If you are going through a crisis, you're going through a tough time, you know, you can rely on him and he'll help you through. All that's true. But he's so much more than that. So much more than that. And I experienced this over and over again, working with some of the brightest and smartest Christians in the world in major universities who love God, love the Bible, really do want to talk about that with their students and their coworkers. But when I ask them, what does your faith have to do with what you do? You know, I understand you're a nice person because you're a Christian. But when it comes to what you are a leader or an expert at, the thing that you do, your teaching and research, do you do it any differently than everybody else in your department because you know God? They look at me with funny looks and odd stares and say, well, what does God have to do with a chemical equation? Or, I just teach 18 weeks of calculus. I mean, I could talk about God or not talk about God. I don't see that it makes that much difference in my class. Outside of class, sure, I get it. But in my professional life, I don't see the relevance. And so effectively, what they do is they teach the same course the same way as everybody else in the department. They teach the same course the same way as the atheists, because they don't understand how God relates to mathematics. They don't know how God relates to business. They don't know how he relates to economics or art or anything else like that. And so you teach, by default, an understanding of the world to Christian students and non-Christian students alike, that God is just for your personal life. And he helps you out with crises and guilt and other things like that, but really doesn't know anything or have anything to say about the everyday affairs of people. And that's not true.
That is very interesting. Dave, my head is somewhat spinning, and I'm fascinated by this. You've got an app, though, that people can download that will really help them understand this deeper. How can people get a hold of that app, and how can they connect with you to learn more about your ministry?
Well, the app automates the critical assumptions test, and you can use it with a little practice in 30 seconds. You can get it in the App Store for your phone. It's on iTunes and Google Play. You just look for Assumptions Institute. That's my organization. That's the quickest way to find it. You'll know you have the right one because it's got the iceberg on it. And it's like having training wheels on a bike. After a while, you don't even need the training wheels, but it teaches you the framework to figure things out. And then all the details of assumptions and how they work are in my book, Transparent, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You. That one is available at thetransparentbook.com. And then my organization website, assumptionsinstitute.org, has more details about the organization and some of the different seminars that we have. And we're developing resources right now. I've been meeting with my team all this week to develop a whole series of resources for students and the adults that influence them to help them learn to discern right and wrong, true from false in real world situations and connect with God in their everyday lives. We're in the process of developing all those things right now, and we're very, very excited about what God has in store for us, because there isn't anything effective that's turning this this trend around, and that's what we're dedicated to doing.
The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, and we've got to become serious workers. Dave, I thoroughly enjoyed our time together. I apologize for the technical problems. I hope we can have you back again real soon.
I would love to do that.
Excellent. Thank you. Dave Richardson, again, the book Transparent, How to See Through the Powerful Assumptions That Control You. Best way is go to assumptionsinstitute.org. When we come back, co-opting Jesus for unholy purposes.
If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to Mike LeMay.
You know, it is interesting as we... I can't believe we're a year and a half away from another presidential election. And, you know, Democrats in their platform, they don't want to talk about God at all in the platform, but a lot of their candidates are talking about Jesus. Now, we as believers know that the Father and Jesus are one. Not so much in their mind, however. So, you know, when they talk about Jesus, which Jesus are they talking about? Robert Knight wrote an interesting op-ed at OneNews.now. Our OneNewsNow.com, co-opting Jesus for unholy purposes. And we're going to post this in the podcast. And I just want to touch base on a few of their things. It says Democrats have been working hard to spin their version of Jesus. And here's just one example. Many of the presidential hopefuls proclaim without irony that anyone who thinks marriage requires a man and a woman, well, they're just unchristian bigots. So he goes through this and talks about how for 2,000 years, there's been an Orthodox Christian doctrine. Today's progressives, however, brazenly misquote the Sermon on the Mount as if it were the first draft of the Communist Manifesto. And that's always a good sign. I want to give you a little tip here. When progressives are talking about Jesus, they will almost always start at the Sermon on the Mount or, well, didn't Jesus say, if you do not feed the hungry, you do not visit the sick, you don't do this, then you're not one of my... That's always where they go because that's all they have. In California recently, UCLA, which is one of the more esteemed universities in our great country, a professor actually equated Jesus with Che Guevara, the man who for Castro murdered thousands of people. And this professor actually brought Che Guevara to a level of Jesus Christ, that he was a radical.
A martyr.
You know, that Jesus was the first revolutionary. Jesus was the one who wanted to overthrow the rich white people and the rich people and establish a political kingdom. And Jesus did nothing of the sort. But this is what's being presented. And going back to our conversation with Dave Richardson, if their assumption is that Jesus was a earthly revolutionary who came to get rid of poverty, get rid of illness, and somehow clean up the earth. The reality is Jesus Christ came so that our sins may be forgiven. So you're going to hear a lot of Jesus, the Mayor Pete out of Indianapolis.
Pete Buttigieg.
Yeah. Thank you, because I always butcher his name. I don't mean to do that. But he basically said, you know, he was up there with his husband one day and said, you know, God's perfectly fine with this. It's you Christians that are judging that have the issue here. Yeah. And, of course, his ongoing spat with Vice President Mike Pence, and, you know, Vice President Pence isn't taking the bait.
He always responds with grace, and he does not retaliate. And I don't think he's trying to play the victim card, and I don't think it's going to work because Pence hasn't taken the bait, and but he's making the point that if you believe as Mike Pence does, if that's your version of Christianity, he even says the Mike Pences of the world. Well, we are a Mike Pence then in his determination because we believe in the Bible and we believe in the truth of God's word. We're conservative. We take it at face value. It's inerrant. It's inspired. We believe what it says about sin. His sin of choice is homosexuality. Yours might be something else, but that's where he is saying, well, your issue is with my creator, not me. And I disagree with that. My issue is not with him as a person. It's trying to make the Bible say something it doesn't. He's rewriting God's word or reinterpreting God's word, but then telling everybody else, your issue is with my creator. And that's what he's backing people into a corner that don't know how to respond to that.
Yeah, and really it's, Mayor Pete, your issue is with our creator. And what our creator says is right and just. And going back to what Dave Richardson shared, there is only one standard of morality in the world, and it's God. That's it. There's not individual morality. But you're starting to see Kamala Harris, you know, Cory Booker, who was at the Global Leadership Summit 2 years ago and held up there as this great leader we should follow. You know, he's the same way. You know, well, my God would marry homosexuals. You know, so you've got to cut through the chase, and we should vote for men or women that best exemplify God's values and morality. And the only place we can find out what God's values and morality are is by reading his word in correct context. But you're going to hear a lot about Jesus in these next 18 months and a lot about how Jesus would want us to feed the poor, how Jesus would want us to reform prisons, how Jesus would want open borders. And none of those are the reason Jesus Christ came. And Dave Richardson mentioned about, you know, we really only have three assumptions. And one thing that's so important, David, is for Christians to take a step back and ask themselves a question, what is my worldview? And there's really only two worldviews. The first one, the humanist one, is that mankind is good. You know, we're good and we're going to figure this out. We're not the problem, we're the solution to the problems. It's kind of like humanism says, well, you know, even if they believe in God, you know, God gave us a raw deal. He gave us this world with earthquakes and pollution and sin and murder and all these good things, and we're going to make it right. So that's the humanist, globalist worldview. The only other worldview is a biblical one that says God did create everything perfect, and he put man in charge, and man messed it up. Sin entered the world, and death and suffering and decay followed it. And the biblical worldview is that we are to occupy this land. We should do what we can to be people of justice, but that everything is going to continue to deteriorate until one day Jesus Christ returns, destroys this heaven and earth, and establishes his everlasting kingdom. So really, there are only, when we talk about assumptions, there's only one of two worldviews you can have. Either man is good and we're the solution to the problem God gave us, or man is not good and we're the reason because we've messed up God's creation.
I think we need to go back and remind people how important it is to be able to defend and articulate a biblical Christian worldview and what the Bible actually teaches, because you're right, 2020 is not that far away, and they are already campaigning, Mike. And I don't know of all the candidates, but there are three of them who are completely, in my estimation, what I've heard and read so far, they are hostile toward the traditional fundamental biblical Christian worldview. There's Cory Booker and Kamala Harris. They were two of them that were actually, you know, you're not supposed to have a religious test when you're considering someone for public office. Mm-hmm. Well, they had not only hammered a Catholic candidate about the Catholic faith, but also they did that to Kavanaugh, Judge mm-hmm. Kavanaugh. So they've got at least two of these Senate Democrats running for president are pointing to the Christian faith or the Christian religion or the Bible as something that you should not uphold in public. Yeah. And so they're coming against that. And then the other one, of course, Pete Buttigieg, he's saying, well, God made me this way. We need to know how to respond to the Lady Gaga theology.
Mm-hmm.
Born this way. Were they born homosexual? Were they born, you know, we're all born in sin, right? We are sinners until we are saved by grace and accept the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. But God doesn't make you a sinner that you cannot pot, like an alcoholic or an adulterer. He doesn't make you commit adultery over and over and over or live in an. It's a choice. Yeah. We need to know how to articulate this because it's going to come up. They are going to be in the headlines as all these people running for Democratic nomination for president next year.
Yeah. I mean, look at Wisconsin. We're going to get into this story a little bit later, but how many Christians voted for Tony Evers for governor?
Goodness.
And he has just promised to veto a bill that Republicans are putting through in the House and the Senate that says if a baby survives an abortion, it must be kept alive. Well, I'm going to veto that because that's just bad. You know, so I mean, you know, our votes do matter. You know, David, and going back to what our guest said this morning about how these children leaving the church, we blame the universities and Hollywood, but in reality, we've ushered them out the door because we're not grounding them in their faith. So why isn't the Christian church standing up against these misrepresentations of Jesus? You know, again, we've allowed socialism and progressive ideology to infect the church to a point. You know, we open our doors and say everyone's welcome, which I would argue to you, I would question if that's really what Jesus' intention for the church was. And we let them all in, and all of a sudden they become the majority. And all of a sudden, well, they're given money, so my church must be blessed. So I don't want to upset the apple cart here. So we can't stand against the evils of progressive Marxism because we've let these people infiltrate our church. The Jim Wallaces, the Brian McLarens, the Tony Campolos, people like that. So, you know, what does Pogo say in the comic strip? We have met the enemy and he is us. We have turned out to be our own worst enemies when it comes to the sharing of the gospel and making the disciples, because I think we've lost our identity as what it means to be a Christian in the United States of America.
Mm-hmm.
So
we struggle with theology big time because of the level of biblical illiteracy.
Yeah.
And that's why we see so many different views: progressive Christianity, gay Christianity, socialism is okay, you know, social justice. Justice does not need an adjective. But we start talking to these people and they're convinced that they are following God's word. So how do we respond to these people?
What did Dave say to us off air? He said, you know, the word Christian is used as an adjective these days instead of a noun. I'm a Christian author. I'm a Christian gay. I'm a Christian this. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And last thing before we go to our final break, again, every human being ever born, whoever will be born, is one of two things: either an enemy of God or an adopted child and friend of God. There is no middle ground. You're either an enemy of God, or by the grace of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed as a son and now are a friend of God. There is no third rail. When we come back, we'll wrap up the show and tell you about our guest tomorrow.
We're getting ready to wrap up today's show. Stand Up for the Truth is sponsored by Lakeshore Communications Incorporated and made possible by your generous tax-deductible donations at standupforthetruth.com/donate. Now, here's Mike LeMay.
Tomorrow, fasten your seatbelts. John Leffler of Steel on Steel Radio joins us. A couple things we're going to talk about. Are there more James McDonald's out there who are going to be bilking churches of millions of dollars? You know, and surveys show that the institutional church in America is in serious decline across every major denomination. We're going to talk about why that's happening and wonder, is that a good or a bad thing? And with the attacks in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday, have you noticed how the press was all over the mosque attacks in New Zealand, but not so much on these churches that were attacked and hundreds of people murdered in Sri Lanka? So why is the media so reluctant to make Christians an oppressed class and to identify Muslims, radical Muslims, as oppressors? So that and much more with our good friend John Leffler of Steel on Steel Radio. Final thought for today when we talked about assumptions. What are your assumptions about God and his word? And could they be false assumptions? The only way you're going to figure out is to understand how to correctly interpret God's word, as Paul told Timothy to do. Understand it in context, read it, believe it, and live it. But are there assumptions about God right now that you have that maybe don't line up with his word? For David Fiorazzo, Mike LeMay, Standing Up for the Truth, thank you so much for joining us. Please be in prayer for our Q Drive next week. Be bold, strong, and unashamed of the gospel. The Lord your God is always with you.